And my text is in the second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and verse 16. That's the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Peter here is particularly concerned that they might believe on the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I think there must have been some kind of a problem where people were telling them it was all a lie, that all these things were not true. And he is at pains then to tell the people that he's writing to that we are no fools, and we have not been following fairy stories or fables. I can remember many years ago in the theological college, a lecturer or a professor coming from one of the colleges in Cambridge, I think, and it was my first week in theological college. I didn't really understand the title of the lecture. It was called the inaugural lecture. I didn't understand the title, but I tried my best, and this is the title. See if you can follow it. Demythologizing the New Testament. Now, what it means is, if you're something like I was then, that a great part of the New Testament was made up of myths, that is, fables, fairy stories. And that the first task of a theologian was to de-fairy story it, to demythologize the New Testament. And by the time he came to his conclusion, I think he conceded there were just a few sentences that may have been said by a person called Jesus Christ if he existed. And I thought that was a terrific start for a theological course. I wonder what would the end be like if it started like that. Well, that was the first lecture. I wasn't a Christian myself at that time. I had not come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I did think that there was something that somebody believed somewhere. I had no idea that they believed so very little. And it's as if the Apostle Peter had almost heard that lecture beforehand, and he's saying, I'm no fool, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Well, you and I know what a fable is. A fable is a fairy story. It is a fantasy. It is something that is made up. Little children like to have stories. I think they all enjoy a story, don't they? And they like you to tell them a very imaginative story. And they can listen for hours. I think it is true as when we went to school. And the teacher very often on a Friday afternoon, whether this was breaking school rules, I don't know. But the promise was, if you'll be very good whilst I'm making the register up for the week, and then if you're very good during the afternoon, for the last quarter of an hour, we can have a story. And I can remember how excited we'd get. We used to sit three in a desk, all one end of a room, and the teacher then would sit on the front desk and take out a serial story that he had, and this is the highlight of the week. And if we were deprived of this, we felt really that we had lost something really worthwhile. Because people like stories. I think it's true in a sermon, let's be honest about it. An illustration is a great help. Our blessed Saviour certainly knew that, in that when he spoke to people, very seldom did he speak in deep theological terms. He spoke in very, very ordinary, simple ways. The things he said were very profound and very deep and very wonderful. But the way he put them was very simple indeed. He would talk about little children and about farming and fishing and take illustrations from nature and from things around him. and teach people in this way. Yet people will always like a story. There always will be libraries by the thousands in this country. And people, I'm sure, that if you ask any librarian, is there a greater demand for the fiction or for the non-fiction? I'm sure that they would say that the best readers would be, or rather those who are read most of all, would be the novels. People like a story. There is something in us all that likes a story. I'm not saying that that is particularly wrong, but what the apostle is saying here is this, that what I'm telling you is not a story. Then there is an uglier side to storytelling, and that is when you and I want to twist the truth and twist a true story and make it sound like the truth, whereas in effect it really is a lie. And Peter is very burdened, he is very concerned that they should know that what he is talking about and given his life to is not a fairy story, but is true. And he's concerned that not only the congregations that he was involved with then, but that every congregation throughout the centuries that were to follow might know that the gospel story, as we put it, is no story at all, really, but is really an account of great events that took place in the history of this world. In this particular passage, the apostle is talking about his own death. I don't know if it was near to his death. It's very difficult. We can only say possibly he had some inclination or some intimation that his time was drawing near. Maybe he could see that the authorities were getting a little more militant and that it looked that there would be another wave of martyrdoms. And it is quite possible that Peter was seeing that as well in his own life, possibly and probably. But in any case, he knew that he was living in constant peril of his own life. And so he's wanting them to remember one thing. And the thing that he desires that they should remember is not him, that they might remember the gospel. Now, why? Because he knows, like little children long for a story, so do people long for satisfaction. And in the history of the world, and in any generation that you and I live in, I think if we cast our minds back now, that every one of us from any particular decade that we'd like to put our minds back to now would say that they can remember in every age there was dissatisfaction with one thing or another, dissatisfaction with whatever government was in power, whoever they were, and however hard they tried, dissatisfaction with some people were wealthy and other people were poor, dissatisfaction with how things are run and how things are organized. We are made like that. We are dissatisfied creatures, and with the things of this world, we will always be dissatisfied. Men are like that. It's as if without God we are incomplete, as if we were some strange jigsaw puzzle with the essential part that makes sense to it all missing. And until God is there, then it makes sense. Until Christ, the centerpiece, is there, it is then it really makes any sense at all, and that we can be satisfied. And we, you and I, know that there is a desperation in the hearts of men and women. I don't know if any one age is worse than the other. I can't say. It's very difficult to say that. I am tempted to think that this age is particularly desperate. You may not agree with me, but I think you would be inclined to agree with me that there is a kind of a desperation. You might say, well, people enjoy themselves far more today. They have far more things and far more things to have ease in their homes. They have things to help the housewife at home, or the person working in a factory has many things that will assist him and aid him, and the farmer has implements and things that make farming much easier than it used to be, say a century or half a century ago. And yet for all that, there seems to be a great sorrow and a desperation in the times that you and I are living in. And if we stop to think for a moment, we could almost fear to live. We can almost be afraid of tomorrow. If we listen to the news, and I'm not suggesting that we do not take it seriously, but when we listen to the news, that if we allow ourselves to be carried away and consider today's news and yesterday's, I think that perhaps what we are doing today, we'll listen today and say, sufficient unto today is the evil thereof, and try and forget yesterday's news, and try not to anticipate tomorrow's news. But if we suddenly consider yesterday, today, and the possibility of tomorrow, then we can get very alarmed and very frightened at the thought and the prospects. And we think of our little children, where whatever age they may be, whether they are young people now, or whether they are young children or babies, and we wonder what kind of a world waits them, what kind of a future have they got. And when we think of the violence that seems to be rising, not only within our society, but the violence that seems to be rising like the beast in the book of Revelation, from the sea and from the land and every direction, without mercy and destruction, are on such a scale that you and I thought would never happen in our day and generation. It almost is too terrible even to consider in the comparative safety of a church and the house of the Lord this evening in a place like this. And what the apostle is saying, yes, it is like that, and I would agree with you, it will get worse and worse, but there is something that you can hold on to, and there is someone that can help you. And this is why I'm spending my life, said Peter, or Paul, or John, or any of these men. They have not got together and said, let's trick every generation. Let's think out a story so that it tallies. Let's think out something so that when they ask you, you give that answer, which is not too identical to mine, but enough of a similarity that they might say, this is a possibility of a truth. Let's scheme and let's be cunning men and women. If you are afraid it's that, then all I'd ask you to do would be to read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Just read the Gospels, and surely you've met people and you have the ability to assess a personality and see what you think of them, the way they speak and how they say it, and judge whether these be honest men or whether they be cunning liars. What Peter is saying here is this: we are not liars, and we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's really the background thought that there is in this immediate context of the scripture that I have here tonight. And the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, that Peter would like them to think of Jesus Christ, the memory of Christ. Now he's talking, as I mentioned previously, of probably his own death. It's very difficult to say exactly when he died and to say exactly the dating of an epistle and how many months or years has lapsed between, because the mist of the centuries can hide a year this way or that way, or a month this way or that way very easily. But he's very conscious of the fact that before many years have gone by, that his time will come. And I think he was very conscious of the fact also that it would be a violent death. And as we know by tradition, it was so. Look at verse 14 with me. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Now, if you're not used to that kind of phraseology, tabernacle there means body, our framework. Before long, knowing that shortly I must leave this body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me, even as he did. Moreover, I will endeavor that he may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, I find that very interesting. Most of us speak like this: when I'm gone, I'd like you to remember this about me. When I'm gone, I'd like you to remember such and such a thing about me. When I'm gone, if there's one thing I'd like you to remember, is what I did for that person, or what I meant for you, or how I've loved you, or something about ourselves. But the apostle doesn't make that wish at all. Listen to what he says. He says, I want you to have these things always in remembrance. I don't really care whether you remember me or not, but I do really care that you remember these things. Some of you will be able to remember the ministers of this church. And you can remember, I don't know how many, four, five or six, of the men that have been here. The minister before me, Mr. Sharman, then the Reverend Glyn Owen before him, then I think it was J.W. Owen, then Mr. Roberts, and then I think it was Mr. Coles. I'm not very sure if I got the order correct there, but I think I'm about right, and I'm sure there's a smile of approval from some of the older ones here that the names are right, and I hope I haven't left anyone out. And they have served in this pulpit. What do you remember about them? Most of us here never met them or knew some of them. One or two of you may remember them all, possibly, or perhaps all but one. Does it really matter how they dressed? They were all decently dressed. Do their little idiosyncrasies really matter? Whether they gave a little nervous cough sometimes before they gave the number of a hymn out? What does it matter? Some of them would raise their voices a little more. Others would have more of an accent than the other. One a little more polished than the other. What does it really matter? But what matters is this. These things. That's the appeal of the apostle here. That I would always, that you might have in remembrance, these things. Not Peter. Let's remember Peter. Let's have Peter's day. Let's have a week to remember Peter. Let's have a special Sunday called Peter Sunday, Paul Sunday, John Sunday. No, not at all. Let us remember these things. Then he talks about what these things are. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We are not fools. We haven't followed a fraud. He gives them here a solemn warning that it is the truth. Yet at the same time, he is very much aware that because it is the truth, that this truth will always be attacked. It's always so. That is that which is wonderful and beautiful and pure and good. It will come under attack. And this gospel of Jesus Christ comes under attack because it is a spiritual thing. And because the powers of hell and the powers of Satan will do all they can to dissuade people from believing or failing that, they will come into the pulpit as they have in a myriad churches, and men will open the Bible, and then instead of expounding the Bible, twist the word. Satan has gone so far that he will take the truth and so present it that he will even come as an angel of light in order to deceive the souls of men and women. Why? Because it is a spiritual thing that you and I are involved in. And when a person comes to the knowledge of God, it is not getting to know another mathematical theory. It is not understanding another philosophic concept. It is not getting over another mechanical hurdle. It is a revelation from God. It is a gift from God. And the obstacles are not ones of intelligence or understanding, but spiritual powers that will do all they can to hinder us from believing the truth. And Satan will use every form and every cunning that is possible. And so the apostle says here, I want you to know that I am no fool, and that we have not got together and devised some cunning fables. How true is my word? Then he does something very lovely. It's a part of scripture here that is for the immediate context, and it is also not only for the immediate context, but it applies for the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Here are the words, verse 19. If you don't believe my word, says Peter, all right. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, do you see what he's doing? Here is my testimony. I am an eyewitness of these things. But if you don't believe me, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophecies regarding the Messiah? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Word of God? There is a more sure word of prophecy. And so what he's saying is this. What I am saying is this missing part of the jigsaw, this fulfillment, this completion of the Word of God. See how exactly it fits into that missing little space that was left by the Old Testament, the fulfillment of that which God promised for men and women. In verse 20, it goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A very important word. What he's saying is this, that when you read Isaiah, and then when you read there, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Think again. It is the sure word of prophecy. Think again. They were holy men of God as they were blown along by the Holy Spirit to utter these words. So Peter is saying this. All I am saying is a fulfillment of that which the Old Testament points to. Or if you like, if the Old Testament is one vast jigsaw with the Messiah and the shape of his life and his death, and all he represents is the missing part, then I produce the missing part and see how he fits and how it rests upon the more sure word of prophecy. They are not fables. Yet in those early days, there were attacks against the truth, as there are attacks today. If you'd like to look with me to the next chapter, you'll find some pretty vivid descriptions there. I'll not read all the verses, but I've just glanced, touch on two or three. The first verse in chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, do you see what he's saying? I want you to remember your Old Testament theology. Think of the time of Jeremiah. Everybody was telling the king, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Yet time has shown that Jeremiah was true. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. We had that problem then. In the time of the apostles, there were false teachers. For some unknown reason, the true faith attracts men to it who do not desire to preach the truth, and yet they cling to the establishment, and they are false teachers. Really, they are being driven. What we are saying is this, that the fact that a man is a minister does not mean that he's true. If a prophet could be false, if there were false apostles in the times of the apostles, there can certainly be in 1976 false ministers. Do you see the argument? What he's saying is this, they will always be there, but you can always identify them, because there will be one part of the truth that they will recoil away from. It will be missing in their sermons. And it is an interesting point. It is that which they do not mention. It is that which condemns them. Now, look at the verses with me. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, denying the Lord that bought them. That's the first thing. They cannot bear the mention of the blood. Notice what is happening to most of the denominational new hymn books. The disappearance or the mention of the atonement or the blood, denying the Lord that bought them. That's one thing. Another is this. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They will take young people aside and they will tell them before they go to university towns, now you be careful. You'll come across people there who are very zealous and very keen on the Bible. You watch them. And these ministers, they will not warn their young people of the evils of lust, or the evils of drugs, or the evils of drink, or the evils of immorality, any of these things. But they will warn their young people about the evangelical, and they speak evil of the way of truth. They go to a great deal of trouble to do this. What is the net result of this? They make merchandise of you. The business of church is a business. It's a money-making thing. And they are not interested in the immortal souls or the destiny of an immortal soul. They are only concerned about their own popularity and their own name and being accepted for what they say. But the way of truth, they do not No. The problem was in the Old Testament. There were false apostles in the New Testament. And there are false teachers today. And what Peter was saying is, don't live in a fool's paradise and don't be a fool. I am not a fool, said Peter. I haven't brought a cunning fable. I haven't done that. But there are people who will try and change this truth into a fable. Remember these things. Remember not me, says Peter, but remember the gospel I preached. Remember the gospel that saved me, the memory of Christ. Then the mercy of Christ. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what is the message? What are these things? Let me put them briefly to you. Made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we learn a great deal. You can learn a great deal sometimes from those who oppose you. And it is true, in the second chapter here, in the second epistle of Peter, we learned the gospel by its offense. to those who denied it, here it is. The main thing about the gospel is the Lord that bought us. That's the main thing. That's the thing that these men would deny. I think I mentioned once a conversation that I had with a minister, and he said, there is no difference between us. I hope you don't mind my repeating this now, but it fits in this part that I have here, and it can be a help. And he said, we both believe in God. I said, well, I sincerely hope so. And then he said, we both believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I said, well, I sincerely hope so. He said, what is the difference? I said, you haven't gone far enough. I said, will you come with me that Jesus Christ died on Calvary? Certainly I will, he said. Will you come with me that on Calvary he bought me? On Calvary he was punished for me. And he just turned away and walked from me. You see it? The heart of the gospel. Willing to go thus far. But when it came to that essential ingredient that brings pardon to the soul, they turn away. Now, and to ask everybody here tonight now, do you trust Jesus? Do you believe he died on Calvary for your sin? Have you asked him to forgive you once only? Have you received into your heart? If you have, then you're going to heaven. If you say you're not sure, you're in that position where you're gazing on him, but you haven't laid hold on him. Lay hold on him now, in this church now, on this day, here, this moment. Receive him into the very depths of your being, the Lord that bought you. It's one thing. And then we find, let me just refer to a hymn here. It's a lovely one. I have it written out. How vast the mercy and the love which laid our sins on thee and led thee to a cruel death to set thy people free. But now the bonds of death are burst, the ransom has been paid, and thou art on thy Father's throne in glorious robes arrayed. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is nothing you can do. There is nothing I can do to save my soul. There is nothing I can do to clear my own debt. Jesus Christ does it for me. And there must be that moment in time when I give my heart to him and I trust him. I'm making it very clear, for I feel so burdened to do so. What happens? Look at the verse. These things that Jesus Christ had bought you, these things we made known unto you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when I say to Jesus Christ, all right, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven because my sins are forgiven? When you believe that, the power of God enters your life. You are new. You have the same name, the same address. Probably you are in the same clothing, the same relatives, and yet you're new. You have a new name. The name of Christ is upon you. You have new clothing. Your unworthy clothing is taken away, and the robes of Christ are put upon you. You belong to a new family, and that's a family of the children of God. And you have a new address, and that is heaven itself. Do you believe that? Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Let your mind and your soul rest and dwell upon that for a moment. The power of God does that the moment you believe. And his coming made known unto you. What do I want you to remember, says Peter? How I dressed, how tall I was, what I weighed, if I was a good fighter, how broad my shoulders were, how good a fisherman I was. Nonsense, none of these things. But these things, his coming, his power, his blood, his pardon, and his salvation, these things, that's why he came. He didn't come here on a holiday excursion. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And all that we can call the mercy of Christ. The memory of Christ. We have not devised cunning fables. The mercy of Christ is that he's bought us, that he came, and his power transforms us. And lastly, the majesty of Christ. Peter, for a moment, is carried away in a way that normally Peter is not. He sounds more like Paul here in the way he speaks now. He says, you know what? I am an eyewitness of all this. And let me do a little reminiscing for Peter before I come to the verse. When Peter casts his mind back, what kind of thing would he remember? Let me bring you a few. Whom do men say that I am? Do you remember it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a memory for you. Worth remembering? Can you remember something else? The Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus Christ just took two of them along with him, then left them. And then they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus Christ. And Peter got all excited. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came back, he said, let us build here 3 tabernacles, that it might be remembered forever, a tent for every one of you, that we might remember these things. What a memory to see something of the radiance and the fortes of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of heaven. He could remember something else as well. As sometimes our most painful memories can eventually turn into our most blessed. You're a Galilean. I've never seen the man in my life before. You can say an accent. Well, there are more northerners than one. I don't know him. And he denied him. He'd been warned. And the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. You might say, do we want Peter to remember that? Well, I'm sure that he wouldn't want to remember it all the time, except that there is a sequel to it, that they were fishing one day. And then John said, look who's there. He's supposed to be dead. Look who's there. Jesus is there. And Peter said, give me something to cover me because I am naked. He says, it is the Lord, said John. And Peter jumped into the shallow waters and rushed towards the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, and these are the correct words, remember, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Oh, I like you. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these things? Oh, I like you. Then he said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? You know I like you. But in these epistles he said, whom having not seen, not ye like, but ye love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter's mind was full of the majesty of Jesus Christ and of the love and the peace and the joy of Jesus Christ. I've reminisced a little for Peter. Let him reminisce for himself here. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Shall I tell you something else? There were occasions when God broke the sound barrier, and when a voice came from heaven, from the excellent glory, from the bliss of heaven, from the delight and joy of Jerusalem, "This is my beloved Son." And then go back to my text and see what Peter says. "And I," said Peter, "am an eyewitness and an ear witness of these things." The majesty of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the memory of Christ. That is his burden. Do you believe him? Do you believe he was a liar? Do you believe he was deluded? If you think of the kind of character that Peter was, what a variety we have here. John and James, impatient sons of thunder, yet they believed. Paul, intellectual, clever, yet he believed. Peter, tactless, blundering, and brave, and sometimes a failure, yet he believed. Andrew, shy, frightened, and timid, yet he believed. Matthew, a mathematician and clever in that way, and steeped in Judaism, yet he believed. Look at the variety of the men that we have here. Mary Magdalene, immoral women, moral women, all kinds of them. And they believed. Why? Because it is true. Rest your soul on a Savior who is true. Rest your soul on a pardon that is pure. Rest the destiny of your soul on the certainty of sins forgiven, so that when your latest breath comes, or mine, that we are able to say, "I die, yet I have peace. Peace with God. Not because I'm good. Not because I'm clever. Not because I'm any of these things. But because Jesus Christ died for me. And this I believe." Oh, may thy mighty love prevail, our sinful souls to spare. Oh, may we come before thy throne and find acceptance there. Think of it. And find acceptance there. O Christ, be thou our present joy, our future great reward, our only glory, may it be to glory in the Lord. You see it? Peter is not saying, "Glory in me," but glory in him. Not glory in what I am, but glory in what he did. Let Christ be your present joy. Let Christ be your future joy. And you and I will find acceptance there. We are rejected from many things in society. We had to know some people in order to be accepted in certain circles. But there is only one condition to be accepted in heaven, and that is that Christ is acceptable to you as a Savior who has bought you, as a Savior who has died for you. If you can accept him, then God will accept you and myself. May God give us grace to believe these things. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. Grant faith, O Lord, to all of us, for thy name's sake. Amen.